About what is the Apostle Paul trying to teach us? So I'm in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, and it starts like this: Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The Bible gives a lot of practical application and advice and directions for all areas of life. And in this, the first verse, it talks about masters and slaves. And of course, in our modern way of thinking, we sort of skip that verse and we think, well, that's not to do with us, masters and slaves. But in the time when Paul wrote this, of course, slavery was a normal way of life, of course. And we may think, well, if you're a Christian, why should you have slaves? But it was just a matter of life in those days. And often, some people, to be a bond slave was a good thing because it meant security, financial independence within the beneficiary of the household in which you served. And so slavery in some senses wasn't sort of like Roman slavery, as you're sort of tied to the galley and go down with it when it gets rammed, as in Ben-Hur. But it was sort of a good thing in some instances. Bond servants, there was a security and protection there. But today, not many of us have slaves, of course. And the Bible does say, do not become the slaves of men, if at all you can help it. But we don't have slaves, but often we're in a sort of boss situation. You may not be a master, but you're a boss, and you may have workers, and it's the same principle. How do you treat them if you're ever in that situation in life? And of course, in our day and age today, we have labor unions that exist to defend workers' rights and defend those who are oppressed by overbearing masters. Because it's natural for sinful men to exploit their workers, isn't it? And you see that throughout history. Workers are exploited, but then often the sort of pendulum swings both ways. And sometimes it's the workers who are exploiting the masters sometimes. Because sinful man will exploit whatever power he is given, whichever way the pendulum swings. But Christian bosses should need no unions. They should need no unions in order to govern their affairs with their workers, because they should be the ones who are acting without partiality, who are ensuring no favoritism with their workers. They pay them what is due. This is normal. And it says that masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Why does it say that? Why does it say knowing that you too have a master in heaven? Well, I would say firstly, because we're to follow our heavenly Father's example. He shows no favoritism. He does not show partiality. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. He gives all to what they are due. He treats us with justice and fairness, even grace. But also the fact that one day we will stand before him. Every single one of us, doesn't matter who, how high or mighty we think we are, we will stand before him one day. And we need to give an account for how we've lived our lives. And in that sense, how we've treated others often will have a bearing on how he will treat us. And if we cannot rule justly and fairly over those God has entrusted to our care, how are we going to rule with true, genuine power in his kingdom when he returns? The parable of the wise and the foolish slave, whom the master set over the master's household in Matthew 24, is a good example. I mean, it's got the spiritual dynamic to it mostly. But Jesus said, who then is the wise and discerning slave his master puts over the household to give the fellow slaves the proper food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who finds so doing when his master returns. And he gives the whole rundown that if you treat those slaves badly, you get drunk and you beat them and you don't treat them nicely, what's going to happen when the Lord returns? Is he going to welcome you with open arms? No, he's not. He says he will cut you in pieces and assign you a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a serious warning there. Of course, there is the spiritual aspect. It's the spiritual master, people ruling over the master's household. So he's talking about leadership in the church in his first instance there, which is a serious warning to anyone who calls themselves a pastor, a teacher, or a leader in the church, that they're supposed to, in the first priority, look after those and their care. But it also has a natural application too, and it's a serious warning to us in the body of Christ. And then verse 2 in Colossians chapter 4, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer. I thought, what does that word devote mean there? Devote. Well, it means be earnest towards, to persevere, be constantly diligent in. Whenever I read things like this, I usually feel bad about myself, because I don't think that I do devote myself personally to prayer as much as I ought. When I read things in the scripture like this, it says, devote yourself to prayer. And I think of all those sermons when I've heard of prayer warriors who pray for 25 hours a day, it seems, and who have grooves in the stone floor by their bed and callous knees because they've spent so much time in prayer. And they've worn out all their jeans at the knees because they've been kneeling so much. And I hear these stories and I always feel convicted. And, you know, often I feel this is something I've been quite weak in. Sometimes I feel maybe if you've got to be a strength, I've been stronger in reading the word, but maybe not so strong in prayer. And to be honest with you, as I was going through this, the Lord was convicting me and speaking to me. But when it says keeping alert in it, what does that mean? What does that mean? Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in what? I started thinking, what is that supposed to mean? Isn't prayer all us asking God for things? If prayer is all us asking God for things, what are we supposed to be alert about? Alert to maybe what we should pray about, the different needs in the world maybe, or in the body of Christ? Well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane used a similar phrase. Matthew 26 verse 41, it says, watch and pray. He used the word watch there. Same sort of thing. Be alert. Watch. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch for what? Watch for the soldiers who are about to burst out of the covers and grab you all? Watch for getting arrested? No. Watch for yourself. Watch for yourself. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the idea that Jesus was giving was, you need to be diligent in prayer and watch for yourself, because your flesh is going to do everything it can do to avoid praying, spiritually praying, praying when you need to pray. And of course, what happened with his disciples? Jesus returned and he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And I can relate to that. Many times I feel my eyes are heavy. And I'm watching you all here tonight. But the idea is to watch, be alert, so that this does not happen. When Jesus calls you to prayer, when the time of prayer is on, be in prayer. Watch to yourself, be alert in it, so that you can keep up this spiritual discipline, engaging in true spiritual prayer and communion with God. This is essential for spiritual growth. This is not sort of optional. It's not sort of good if you can do it, but who cares if you don't? This is critical. How is your prayer life? Do you take time to watch and pray? Are you watching for that? We could use the term watching unto prayer. In fact, that's the very phrase used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. And if it was 2,000 years ago, at hand, how much more today? Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Watch yourself that you get involved in prayer, that you pray, that you spend time doing it. Closing the door, getting on your knees, or however you do it, and pray. Watch unto prayer. Also, with reference to keeping alert in it, I would say keeping alert to praying properly, for the right things, and in the proper way. I think often there's a lot of confusion about prayer. We just assume that people become Christians and we say, pray. And then they say, well, pray about what? And they just follow what other people do. And they just end up praying four things and for this. But there's a whole area of prayer that we often are unaware of. How the disciples prayed, how the apostles prayed, in praying in the proper way. Now, regarding watching for yourself in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, this is after the end of the Olivet Discourse when Jesus was speaking all these warnings of the end times to his disciples. And he said this, be on guard that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Does that affect your heart? It has affected my heart, different things. Maybe not drunkenness, worries of life, quite possibly. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Do you ever pray that? Do you ever pray that you will have strength to overcome all these things that are about to happen? And we see the signs of the times. We understand if we read Matthew 24, Mark 13, there's bad times are coming. Are we praying that we will have strength to overcome those things? Do we pray, watching unto prayer, that we ourselves will be diligent and disciplined in this spiritual area, that we will be able to make it through those things? We'll have enough spiritual fortitude to make it through those things and to be able to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. Often we just assume, I prayed my prayer, therefore I got my ticket. Thank you very much. But Jesus here talks about praying that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man, that you will be found in him, assured in him. Again, it's this idea of watching unto yourself, self-assessment by the Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of different self-assessments we can do, but that God has sent his Holy Spirit, as we've been listening to earlier. God has sent the Helper in order to help us. And what's he going to help us with? Showing us where we are lacking and sinning and doing the wrong thing. And he's going to show us the right way to go, because he's the Holy Spirit. And he's going to show us the way of holiness. Because we have that predication, that inward inclination towards sin, towards laziness, dissipation, drunkenness, worries of life. And if you will allow those things to weigh you down, they will dull your spiritual senses. And you will not be spiritually alert. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, keep on the alert. It's not so much sort of watching around and seeing if the soldiers are coming, seeing if anything's going to happen. It's more spiritually alert. Are your spiritual antenna up and working? Are they up and working? Are you aware of what is going on, spiritually speaking? Are you preparing yourself for the return of Christ and the great judgment? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And genuine, heartfelt, spiritual prayer is a major tool to keep us in that sense of being spiritually alert. And I would say there is a desperate need in the church for that today. A desperate need. Because often I think we're just like fast asleep. And we're not aware of the predicament we're going headlong towards. Do you have a sense of spiritual alarm as you realize your own predication towards sin? The easiness with which you give yourself to selfishness. You know, so often in my life I felt, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm better than those guys. And I don't do this and I don't do that. And then all of a sudden I trip up, fall flat on my face and do something stupid, and I suddenly realize, my goodness me, that was so easy to fall into. And if it were not for the gracious hand of God on my life, just directing me, the Holy Spirit just showing me, nudging me here or there, I'd be lost. I would be lost in my sin. And when you suddenly realize how dependent you are on the grace of God, it should set off that spiritual alarm in you, which should also, of course, be balanced by the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because the Comforter is there to help us in our time of need, and he will. But are you spiritually aware, or are you spiritually sleeping? My opinion, for what is worth, is most people, or many people in the church today, let alone the world, are spiritually drowsy, if not in reality fast asleep. The problem is when you're asleep, you don't realize you're asleep. Max tells me these dreams he has. And when he's in this dream, it's so real to him. And he doesn't realize he's sleeping. Because he's having this amazing dream. And when I'm sleeping, I don't realize I'm sleeping. I don't know about you, but you're asleep. And you only realize you've been sleeping when you wake up. I remember times in my life, a number of years ago, when God really started ministering to me, speaking to me, and the word started becoming alive. And it was all of a sudden I came into this world of life in the Spirit, life in the Word, the revelation, the dynamic revelation of the Word of God. And it was like I became alive. But I've been a Christian for 17 odd years before then. And what had I been doing? I've been in active service, preaching in churches, doing stuff. But most of the time, I believe I'd been completely fast asleep. And the problem is you don't realize you were asleep until you wake up and suddenly realize what waking up is all about. Have we got to that position in life yet? Most people are fast asleep. They're not on guard to protect their hearts from sin's pervasive influence and have little or no idea of what is actually going to happen at the return of Christ. Most people think that Jesus is coming and it's just going to be a great party. Thank you, Lord. And in many ways, it will be a great party. For those who are in Christ and who have prepared themselves, the wise virgins, it's just going to be the most fantastic event on earth. But for those who have prepared themselves, who have been wise virgins in the day of salvation that we're living in. Mark 13, verses 32 to 33, Jesus said this. He's talking about a master goes away on a long journey and he puts his slaves in charge of their tasks. We've all been given jobs in the body of Christ to do. And he says, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So oftentimes in church, we're trying to make people feel happy about themselves. We're trying to make people feel good about themselves. But Jesus says, keep on the alert. That day is coming, be ready for it. If you're preparing yourself, you will have great anticipation and a great feeling of joy and expectation of that day. It will be your greatest desire. But keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Luke 12, verses 35 to 40, Jesus said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be dressed. What does it mean, be dressed? Garments of salvation. Do you have your garments of salvation on? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Are you walking out that righteousness in your life? Or is it just a one-time event that you one-time experience that cleansing, that cleaning of the Holy Spirit and that washing of his Spirit, but then on you just left it and you've never felt it since? Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. What does that tell you? These guys are waiting at the door, watching for the master to return. Is that your attitude? Is that my attitude today? Am I anticipating his return? I remember times when I really started getting into the things of the word and the end times, and it started becoming real to me. I remember walking out and looking up to the sky and almost having the sense of Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven. And it was just so real to me in a way it had never been real before. Just having that sense of, could it be today, Lord? Jesus, you are returning. And there's that anticipation. Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Be like men dressed in readiness. Is that our inclination? Is that our disposition as believers? Do we have our lamps lit? What is the lamp? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Is there light coming out of our lamps? Are our lamps lit? Are our Bibles speaking to us about Jesus? Are they revealing the mystery of Christ from the Scripture? These guys are anticipating their master's return, and they're undistracted from other things. They're watching for his return. They're alert. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. I mean, wow. God, the Almighty, who has provided everything, who died on the cross, who just did from Alpha to Omega, beginning and end, he from everything, he's prepared and done everything, he saved us, and he's going to gird himself and serve us for those who are alert and ready for his coming. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. I want to be one of those slaves. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Will he find us on the alert when he returns? Dressed in readiness. Remember in Revelation it talks about that the saints were dressed in fine linen. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Are we rich in good deeds? Are we about our Father's business? When we see a need, do we meet it? You know, oftentimes in the church we talk about, oh, don't do works because it's all about grace and it's not about works. Well, yes, that's dead works. That's dead works which you try and do to get saved. But I'm talking about good works, which are a prerequisite for salvation. It's the evidence of our salvation. If you truly have the Holy Spirit within you, if God has truly poured his grace in you, that grace will be outworked. That faith will be outworked in your life and you will be rich in good deeds. You'll be someone people know is a good person. Someone who helps others. Someone who is someone you can contact in a time of need. Are you going to be ready and alert with our lamps lit, or are you going to be asleep? Now, as I was preparing this, my mind was suddenly drawn to the story of Samson and Delilah. Remember, Samson was the mighty man of God, wasn't he? I mean, we could criticize this and criticize that, but generally speaking, he was the mighty judge, mighty man of God for his time. He slew the Philistines. He God did mighty miracles through him. But he was overcome eventually, wasn't he? And what happened? When was he overcome? Whilst he slept. Judges 16, verses 19 to 21. She, Delilah, made him sleep on her knees and called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. And then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Ah, such terrible words. Such terrible words. He did not know. He thought he was right before God, but he did not know he was not. And then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. There are many in the church today who have been led away by spiritual seduction. And we could list all sorts of them. Prosperity gospel, that's something I was trapped in. Charismania. Dead denominationalism, pop psychology, self-centered gospel, empty religious traditions, rituals, easy gospels, I've got my tickets, I'm sorted. These are all Delilahs, false understandings of the gospel that masquerade as genuine. Delilahs that promise you love and comfort, as Delilah promised Samson. She promised him the world. But in reality, she was a poisonous viper. And they will bite you in the end. There are many in the church today who sleep soundly on Delilah's lap, all the time having their heads slowly shaved, as Samson had. You see, Samson's long hair was the symbol, was the sign of his consecration unto God. He was a Nazarite from birth. He was not to drink alcohol. He was dedicated unto God. And the symbol, the sign of his dedication, his consecration to God, was the 7 locks of his hair. He had never had a razor cut his hair. And it wasn't some magic formula that because they cut his hair, therefore he lost all his strength. It was because of his consecration to God. And that was broken. And when the consecration and dedication to God was broken, that's when he became weak as any other man. Samson's long hair was that symbol the sign of that consecration. As New Covenant believers today, the Holy Spirit is the symbol, is the sign of the covenant with God, our consecration towards Him. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It circumcises our hearts unto God. Seven locks of hair, the sevenfold Spirit of God, that is upon all those who trust in Jesus and as it work in the hearts of those who believe. The Holy Spirit who circumcises our hearts, removing the old man, the old flesh, the old way of life from us, and forming that new heavenly man, that spiritual creation within us, within those who hold on to that pure, unadulterated gospel, to those who stay alert and spiritually awake. How many believers today are being seduced into sleeping soundly on Delilah's lap, thinking they don't need to follow the Spirit's promptings because I'm saved anyway? What is all this about holiness? That's old-fashioned, isn't it? That's the old-style gospel. Why should I restrain myself from the things of the world? I'm saved. God's all about love, isn't it? God's all about sort of my betterment. He's desperate to get me into heaven, isn't he? God wouldn't send me to hell. That's not very nice, is it? God's nice, isn't he? God's a nice God. God loves me. These are all aspects of the gospel that we, or people hang on to, and the things that I've hung on to in the past. And all the while we sleep, spiritually unaware that the razor is moving over our head, and the Spirit departs from us like Saul. And then when Delilah awoke Samson with the cry, "The Philistines are upon you," Samson shook himself, he got up, and he thought everything was as normal. "I'm going to shake myself, I'm going to bash a few Philistine heads together, and I'm going to show them who's who, who's the boss." But his spiritual strength was gone, and he did not even realize it. That's the tragedy. How many people sitting in pews today have no sense that they do not have that power any longer, but they're just lulled into this false sense of security because they've never taken assessment of their own life. They've never sort of taken a moment, taken a step back and saying, "How am I doing spiritually speaking? How am I in the faith? How is my progress in the faith? Am I going from glory to glory, or have I just plateaued? Have I got into a rut?" How many of us have lost our spiritual strength, our vitality through God, through spiritual seduction? Yet we think and assume all is well. Samson permanently lost the use of his eyes, and he was put to forced labor. How many believers will permanently lose their spiritual sight and their place of freedom in Christ because they listen to their own personal Delilah? Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness. Be in preparation for the bridegroom when he comes. Be listening." I mean, it's not a spiritual sound we're going to hear. You're not going to hear a trumpet sound particularly. But be in that sense of anticipation, listening, watching, waiting. Keep your lamps lit. Be in the Word. Let the light shine out of your lamp like a wise virgin. You see, the wise virgin and the foolish virgins, they all had lamps, didn't they? They all had Bibles. But who had lights coming out of their Bibles and who did not? The wise virgins, because they had oil in their lamps. They had the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit, showing them what the Word was all about. And the Word is all about Jesus. That is the mystery of God that we've been talking about from the book of Colossians. The mystery of Christ. Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Such a simple little phrase, but meaning so much. Keeping alert in it. And another aspect or element of keeping alert in prayer is making sure you're praying in the right way, for the right things, and in the proper manner. Many prayer meetings I've been to, and I've been to many. "What job shall I go for? Who shall I marry? Bless my career. May so and so be blessed. May our town, city, country be blessed," etc., etc., etc. Often unspecific, random prayers we've heard other people pray and we just copy. At other times I've heard people pray and they seem to be confused as to who they're praying to. Remember, some person used to always start their prayers, "Dear Jesus, Lord God, Father." And you'd almost like name the whole Trinity in the first sentence. It just seemed confused about who you're praying to. If you were talking to a person, would you say, "Dear Ian, Steve, Pete"? Would you confuse? I mean, it shows a disrespect, doesn't it? Who are we praying to? Who did the disciples pray to? How did they pray? Other times people spend the whole prayer meeting claiming the blood of Jesus, binding and loosing devils and angels, shouting at the devil, generally commanding things to happen with authoritative cries and jumping up and down. Is that the right way to pray? I've been in many prayer meetings, you lose your voice at the end of it, or halfway through it with my voice. Is this praying properly? Is this being alert in our praying? Is this how the disciples prayed? Is this correct praying? Well, let's read the verses in Colossians together again. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well." What for? "That God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." What is the main thrust of Paul's prayer? What's the main thrust? That God would open to them a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, and that I may make it clear. Because probably I won't, because I'll garble my words. Or pray for me that I may make it clear. Pray for me. The preaching of the gospel was Paul's number one priority. Just number one. That was all important. That the word would be heard, received, and understood, and that believers would thereby grow in the faith because of that implanted word. Just a few verses in chapter 4 of Colossians here, Paul says of Epaphras, who is one of your number, it says, "A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings." And what's he doing? He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What was his prayer for them? That they may stand perfect. I believe we miss this in the body of Christ so many times. We pray someone may be blessed. Do we ever pray for someone that they may stand perfect in all the will of God? That they may grow strong in faith. That they may be fully assured in all the will of God. Are these prayers that we pray? Very, very rarely. Very rarely. What did the apostles pray for in the New Testament? It's just such an amazing study when you actually figure out what did the apostles pray for. Ephesians 1, verses 16 to 18. Paul, "I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Well, don't you already know him if you're saved? Obviously not. You know him in part, but you need to come to know him in fullness. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." What happens if you don't pray that? The eyes of your heart will not be enlightened. The light will not shine, and you will not perceive that light. This is what the Apostle Paul would pray for. Pray that they may be blessed. Pray that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they may know the hope to which they've been called, the glorious riches of inheritance in the saints. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Doesn't Christ already dwell in my heart if I'm a Christian? Aren't I already in Christ? Why is Paul praying that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith? Because he's talking about the new man, Christ, which is being formed in us. When we get saved, we're like a little baby. The little baby has everything for its life. It's everything it needs, but it needs to grow up. And it needs people to help it to grow up. That's why God puts it with parents. And the parents feed it, and they clothe it, and they look after it, and they wash it, and they do everything they need for that baby to grow up. The baby's got everything. We say, when someone comes to Christ, they've got everything. But then you need to outwork that sanctification in your life. You need to outwork that grace in your life. And Ephesians 6, three prayers in the books of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. There it is again. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You need to be on the alert for all the saints. Who is suffering in the body of Christ? We need to pray for them. What is happening in Pakistan? In India? In Somalia? In Iraq? What is going on? Be aware of what is going on. And not just so we can be, oh, that's interesting. That we may get on our knees in persevering prayer. That we may pray for the saints all around the world. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What was Paul's number one priority? That the gospel would be heard from his mouth in boldness. Often we don't have boldness. Often we're scared. Often we don't sort of speak and articulate as we should. But he prayed, pray for me because I need this, brothers. That God may give me boldness, that I may preach the word as I ought. Everything in Paul's life was shaped around the presentation of the word to those who heard him. Explaining and making known the mystery of Christ was his number one priority, because that was what would cause people to grow in the faith. He knew that. He knew it wasn't some sort of ear-tickling message or some psychology that he's heard or read in a book somewhere, something that fits this world. It was the cross of Christ. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to preach. And this is a spiritual process, something that only occurs via the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's why we need to be praying for it, because it's something supernatural. When we speak the word supernatural, we often think healings, miracles, signs, wonders, and that's all great. We want that. Lord, may we see more of your signs and wonders in the church. But the greatest sign and wonder and miracle and supernatural occurrence is that work of the old man being replaced by the new man in our hearts and becoming a sanctified, circumcised believer in spirit, in the heart. The main focus of our prayers should be the effectiveness of the ministry of the word and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In and upon our hearts. Praying for the saints and needs of the saints worldwide is second, I would say. And thirdly, becomes our practical needs. We need to pray for our practical needs, but all in the right context. Spiritual needs first. You need to recognize your needs of spiritual revelation. Then saints worldwide. Thirdly, our practical needs. Spiritual issues are most important. That's what the Bible always speaks about. Also, I'd say the way we need to be alert that the way we pray is important. It says praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. I remember reading that verse once. I was in the garden where we just had the barbecue today. I was with a brother, and it was at the time when I was in the Faith Prosperity movement, and we were taught very much, when you pray, you don't beg God for anything. You command, because that's old-fashioned gospel. You've been given the authority. You speak to that mountain. You speak to that sickness. You speak to the... And it's all about what you do. I thought, yeah, it's all about what I do. And if I want to do something, I command it to happen. Then I read this verse. It's praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. I thought, why am I praying to God that God would open the door? Surely I'm to command that door to open. I remember reading that verse, it just did not make sense. You will have times in your life when you read the word and all of a sudden it does not make sense with what you've previously been taught. What you do at that moment is crucial, because that will determine your future, whether you love the truth or love what you want the truth to be. And I remember I struggled with that verse for quite a time. It took me quite, but I held that verse in my heart. There may be a time to command the mountain to move. There may be a time for that. However, the bulk of our praying, the majority of our praying should be praise and thanksgiving, petition, request, thanksgiving. Those things. Good old-fashioned praying. All with an attitude of holy reverence. Gosh, that's another old-fashioned word. None of this, God's my mate type of attitude. Jesus was tremendously intimate with his Father. Abba, Father. He prayed with such intimacy, but it was wholly reverential. Today, we have the sense of just being irreverent, and God's my mate, and I speak to him as I like because he's my buddy. God's not my buddy. You can be privileged to be called a friend of God. But the people who are called the friend of God in the Bible are those who have walked with Jesus for many years. Or Abraham, he was called a friend of God because he walked with God. Not just, you know, oh, I'm a friend of God. Are you? Holy reverence. Because we're coming before God, the Almighty. Many people today are not keeping alert in prayer because they don't pray in the right way or in the godly manner. We need to approach God in the correct manner. Psalm 100 and verse 4, which we've already heard tonight. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. I heard Ruth say it earlier and I thought, amen. That's coming later. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. How do we approach God? Oh yeah, God may do this and do that. No. Enter his courts, his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. His name is so great, you should not utter it or address him until you have acknowledged his greatness and his glory. I think we often miss that today. Sometimes I hear the Muslims when they talk, and they talk about Muhammad, and they say, peace be upon him, and things like this, and they use phrases like this, and I don't think anything of peace upon Muhammad myself, but the sense of reverence is a good one, if it was applied correctly. And I think often we bandy the name of God around very willy-nilly, and we're getting very close to profaning the name of God, because we treat it as a common thing. One of the commandments of God is thou shalt not profane the name of the Lord. And we often think that in terms of using God's name in vain. But actually it's using God's name in a common way. As in just ordinary language. Whenever you hear the disciples or the prophets of old, the way they spoke and the way they addressed God, it was always with reverence when they spoke of him, whenever they mentioned his name. Let's take Daniel in chapter 9. Verses 3 to 4, he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, etc., etc. How did he approach God? With humility and reverence to God. Lord God, holy God, the great and awesome God. In the New Testament they would say, sovereign Lord, stretch out your hand, righteous God. They would address him, they would ascribe the greatness to his name. Often we miss that, I believe. We need to acknowledge the greatness of his name and humbling ourselves before him. This is considered unfashionable. Yes, I know. It is considered the weak way to pray. Because you're strong if you can command this and command that and be a real man of faith. Well, it's true faith to humble yourself before God and request things of him. Because then it's him doing it, not me. Luke 11 verse 2, then the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he say to them? He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed. Hallowed be your name. What does the word hallowed mean? Honored, lifted up, consecrated, glorified, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. Too many Christians are ignorant of this simple correct approach, and they often profane the name of God in their prayers without even realizing it. But Jesus told us, he taught us, this is the Lord's Prayer. Now, I got taught that at school, and I remember them saying to me in an assembly, saying, what does the word hallowed mean? And I didn't have a clue. I just used to repeat the phrase after you know, in church, and you know, I used to know it by heart, of course, I still do. But I just used to repeat it, but it was meaningless words. I didn't even know what they meant. Hallowed be your name, glorified be your name. That's the way you approach God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want to have your prayer heard? You want God to move on your behalf? Humble yourself before him. Approach him in the correct way and he shall receive you. Also, it's important to note that we direct our prayers to God the Father. We pray to God the Father through the work of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, so in his name, and by the power and direction of the Spirit within. But we address our prayers to the Father. That's how it was always in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Once we've entered before him correctly, we then make our requests and our petitions known to him, so that God will open to us a door for the word. We pray to God for his help. Why? Because we need it. Because he is sovereign. Because we can't do it by ourselves. Now, there may be a time when the Holy Spirit moves upon you that you command that mountain to move and it will be moved. But that's not the norm. That happens occasionally. The main way, the normal way to pray is to enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise, honoring his name, and then humbly present your requests and petitions to God. Old-fashioned way, I know, but that's the way of the Bible. Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, I cannot myself do nothing. We'd be wise to go away and think about that for a time in our own lives. By myself, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things. Amen. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says this, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Make your requests be known. Lord, I request this of you. I bring supplication before you. Sounds old-fashioned, but that's the godly way to do it. By asking, by petitioning God in a spirit of faith, rather than demanding anything from him as if he owes you anything. God doesn't owe you nothing. But he will give you graciously if we approach him in the right way. And as we devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert or watchful in it, let us not forget how we should also finish and indeed be our attitude throughout with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let your prevailing attitude be one of thanking God that he is good, that he will hear my prayer, that he will answer my prayer, that he has opened my eyes and he has enabled me to see. Things we just take for granted on numerous occasions, but are actually the greatest gifts you will ever know in your life. Thanksgiving takes the focus off ourselves, our grumpy, irritated, carnal minds, and puts the focus onto him instead. And also when we give ourselves to thanksgiving, well, sometimes when we just force ourselves to thank God, what does it do? It fosters a spirit of faith within. The more we thank God, the more faith is being built up and increased in our hearts. And often it's almost like a technique we can use. And I'm not into techniques particularly, but sometimes in life, we can just find ourselves in a situation thinking, what do I do now? What do I do? The whole world seems to be falling apart. Everything seems to be coming apart. What do I do, Lord? Thanksgiving. That's the moment. Start thanking God. Thanking God for his goodness. Thanking God for his salvation. Thanking God for your wife. Thanking God for your husband, your children. Thanking God that you live in a country which has relative freedom. Thanking God. Thanking God that he's returning. Thanking God that he's given us of his Holy Spirit. He's not left us as orphans. Thanking God we had food in our bellies. Thanking God for so many things. This will encourage you to take the focus off yourself and put the focus onto him. Devote yourselves to prayer, being alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let that be our attitude this evening and from now on. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.